will turn first of all to the book of Psalms, particularly the 8th Psalm. We're told that this is the Psalm of David, though it is quite possible that he wrote this while he was out on the hillsides outside Bethlehem, quiet, on his own, with nothing but the mysteries of the universe around him to fix his attention upon. This is what he wrote. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe of your vengeance. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of them, or the son of man that you care for? Made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all. Now, conventional wisdom tells us that seeing is believing. I want you to reconsider that conventional wisdom and accept the premise that very, very often it's not a matter of seeing is believing, but actually the converse is true, that believing is seeing. Or to put it another way, very, very often we have to admit that our conclusions are determined by our presuppositions. Let me give you an example. You see a telescope lying on the table. And you pick up the telescope and you say to yourself, you look in the wide end of this, out through the narrow end of it, and that helps you to see things in miniature. And that is what the telescope is for. And your friend comes along and says, no, you turn it around and you put the little end against your eye. You look out at the big lens, and that helps you to see things in a different light. Now, your presupposition will determine your conclusion, or what you believe about a telescope will determine what you see through the telescope. When it comes to the universe of which we are a part, the Bible starts out like this, without a foreword, without introduction, and without apology. That's very interesting. This is how it starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No introduction, no foreword, no apology, no explanation, just a straightforward statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Incidentally, the Hebrews had no word for universe, and so when they wanted to talk about the universe, they talked about the heavens and the earth. Now, there are some people who will accept that statement by faith. And accepting that statement by faith, they begin to look at the world as if it is something that was created by an intelligent God for an intelligent purpose. And they will recognize that they themselves are part of the universe, so that they will look at themselves as if they were created by an intelligent God for an intelligent purpose. On the other hand, there are those people who will simply choose not to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They have absolutely no grounds for disbelieving it. They just choose not to believe it. Those who choose not to believe that in the beginning God created the universe now are left with the fact that the universe was not created by an intelligent being for an intelligent purpose, but that it came into being, they know not how, and they cannot therefore know why. That means that they then look at themselves, and they know not how they came into being, and they have no idea why they came into being. Their presuppositions have determined their conclusions. What they believe has determined what they see about themselves. Now, as far as the Christian is concerned, the Christian has decided to accept by faith this statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that we need to recognize is this. If we want to ask the question, who is my maker, we have to accept that the answer will come through revelation, not through rationalization or speculation. I'll say that again. If we want an answer to the question, who is my maker, the answer will come through revelation, not through rationalization or speculation. Now, I have been dipping again into a book by Professor Stephen Hawkins of Cambridge University. His book is entitled A Brief History of Time. I have waded through the book, and all I can say is it was not brief enough for me. It is a pretty dense book, even though he says it is an attempt to write a popular explanation of cosmology. At the beginning of his book, A Brief History of Time, this is what he said. We still yearn to know why we're here and where we came from. Humanity's deepest desire for knowledge is justification enough for our continuing quest. The continuing quest he's referring to is the quest of science to try and discover the mysteries of the universe. And our goal is nothing less than a complete description of the universe we live in. That, he says, is the goal of the cosmologists, the physicists, and all these brilliant people who are staring off into space. That's how his book begins. This is how his book ends. If we discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable in broad principle by everybody, not just a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, listen, if we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. For then we would know the mind of God. End quote. What's he saying? The ultimate triumph of human reason will be to figure out the mind of God. And we must continue to work in that direction, and when we do work in that direction and hopefully come up with a conclusion, it must not just be a conclusion that only a few scientists can grasp, it must be something that all the philosophers and the scientists and we common people can grasp. And at last, the pinnacle of human reason will be, we have figured out God. Now, that's a noble concept, but may I suggest to you that it's very, very unfortunate for all the people in bygone centuries and bygone millennia who have lived all over the world that they, unfortunately, did not live in the days in which there were brilliant Cambridge cosmologists to figure out God. And it would seem much more reasonable to me, if there is a God and he wants us to know who he is, that he would not limit the discovery of him to the sheer brilliance of an elitist few, that he would instead not work on the basis of speculation or rationalization, but he would work on the principle of revelation. And that is precisely what Psalm 8 is saying in poetic language. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice how often the Bible talks about the name of God. And it talks about the name of God in all kinds of ways that suggest to us that when we read about the name of God, it is first of all an explanation of the identity of God. But when we are told that the name of God is being made known, that means that God is engaging in revelation about his identity. So when you read the name of God, you're talking about God is revealing in his name something of his identity, and this revelation is to be enjoyed by those to whom the revelation is given. Let me give you an example. I'm sitting in an aeroplane. I spend a major part of my life in an aeroplane. The cabin attendant comes up to me, and she says, would you like a beverage before whatever it is, before we do whatever we do? And so I tell her what my beverage choice is, and I notice that on her uniform she has a little label, and on it says Robin. And that is her name. Now, she has chosen to identify herself by telling me her name. there is a certain identity now involved in that name. She is not Margaret, she's not Jane, she's not Joan, she's not Jill, she is Robin. Now, there are all kinds of cabin attendants on that plane, but if I want to talk to Robin, it is Robin I want, and she has identified herself, and she is different from all the others. But in identifying herself, she has revealed this identity to me. And that is what we read when we read about the name of God, the majestic. He has revealed his name. He has revealed his identity. His identity is not up for rationalization or speculation. His identity is a matter of revelation. That is a fundamental thing. Now, when we begin to think in terms of the revelation of God, name, we're asking ourselves, where does he reveal himself? And the answer is, of course, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What he's actually saying is, if you have eyes to see that God is revealing his identity to us, you will see traces of his self-revelation in all the earth, in all the creation, in all the universe. Not only that, he goes on to say, and you have set your glory above the heavens. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul said on one occasion he was transported into the third heaven. The idea is that the first heaven is where the birds and the clouds are, and the second heaven is where the stars and the sun and the moon are, and the third heaven is where God lives. And he is saying that he was transported into the third heaven. In actual fact, some of the ancient cultures talked about seven heavens, seven layers of the heavens. And that is where we get our expression, oh, it was like being in the seventh heaven, you know, a date on Valentine's Day or something like that. Transported into the seventh heaven. Well, whether there are three or whether there are seven or whether this is poetic language is a fundamentally irrelevant to us at the moment, because what he's saying here is this. If you have eyes to see, God has revealed himself in his creation, and he has revealed himself in his creation all over the earth and transcendently above the heavens. Now, the simple fact of the matter is this, that there are some people who choose to believe that is true, and some people choose to believe it is not true. And either choice is a matter of faith. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, said on one occasion, I find it very difficult to believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. But I find it much more difficult to believe that Chartres Cathedral, incidentally, is in the town of Chartres, about 1 hour's drive south of Paris. I find it much more difficult to believe that Chartres Cathedral appeared unaided out of a swamp. You get his point? Nobody who's been to Chartres Cathedral, and Jill and I had the privilege of going there, that's somewhere I've wanted to go. For the benefit of those of you not sure, it is one of the most magnificent edifices ever created or ever built by human beings. Built in the 11th and 12th century. It has soaring arches. It has magnificent towers. It is monolithic. It has a magnificent nave. And the stained glass windows are breathtaking. 11th and 12th century. Nobody in his right mind would say, you see this cathedral? You see these soaring arches? You see those magnificent towers? You see this beautiful nave? You see this glorious, glorious windows, stained glass windows, they all suddenly appeared. Just like that. Out of a swamp. Nobody in his right mind is going to suggest that, but some people want us to believe that whilst that couldn't happen, that's precisely what happened with the whole universe. And we say, huh? You really want me to accept that argument? You see, what God wants us to do is to accept the revelation of himself. Now, notice the details of it. The details of his name that is revealed in all the earth and above the heavens is that he is the Lord, our Lord. The first Lord is his name. The second Lord is his title. Two entirely different Hebrew words. His name is Lord. His title is Lord. Now, if you wanted to, you could talk to me like that. You could say, you could call me Stuart. Everybody calls me Stuart.
Even the kids called me Stuart. One little boy came up to me between services one day and said, "Hello, Stuart, do you have anything significant to say today?" I knew exactly what the conversation had been in the car coming to church. So if you wish, you could say, well, his name is Stuart and his title is pastor. So if you wish, you could address me like this. "Oh, Stuart, our pastor, how magnificent..." Well, no, I can't go that far. But you see the difference. One is the name and one is the title. Now, the name is Jehovah. It is related to the verb to be. It has to do with the mysterious self-existence, non-contingent being of God. The one who is complete and entire in himself, without beginning, without end. He transcends all things. And this one has chosen to be, listen, our Lord. So he comes up close and personal, even though he is mysterious, awesome, and transcendent. Not only that, he is our Lord, which means he is our governor. So put all that together, and this is what you've got. You've got a revelation of the fact that God is, that he always is, that he is without beginning and end. He is complete and entire in himself. That he is the maker and controller of all things, and he has chosen to come up close and personal so that we can actually say, "Oh Lord, my Lord, what a wonderful revelation of yourself there is to be seen in all the earth and above the heavens." Now we're beginning to answer the question, well, who is my maker? Now I want you to notice the response to this self-revelation. The appropriate response to this self-revelation should be humble praise, not arrogant posturing. Humble praise. This is how the psalmist puts it. "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." In other words, in some mysterious way, God's revelation of who he is and what he has done is knowable to the humblest child. And it is so knowable to the humblest child that even the humblest child, in a childlike, not childish, in a childlike way, can bring praise and glory to God in ways that other brilliant people can't do it. In fact, some of these brilliant people are very antagonistic to God. And the amazing thing about it is this. Sometimes you'll get a young child or a humble person who has appropriated God's self-revelation. Their heart is full of it. They praise God before it. And those humble people put a muzzle on the mouths of the most brilliant antagonists of God. They have no answer. No answer to it. Now, talking of humble, childlike experiences of God, someone this week sent me an email. I get all kinds of information. I love it when people do this for me. This is an email copy of an essay written by Danny Dutton, age 8, from Chula Vista, California, for his third grade homework assignment entitled "Explain God." 8 years old. God's main job. One of God's main jobs is making people. Now, he's way ahead of Professor Hawkins already. way ahead. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there'll be enough people to take care of things on earth. Now, he's even further ahead. He not only knows that God makes people, he knows that God makes people in order that they might function as regents of God's creation. Yay. He's a good kid, this one. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He could just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, since some people like preachers and things, prayer times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he's thought of a way of turning it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. Now, he's got some good insights here. God sees everything, hears everything, and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mum and dad's head asking for something they've already said you can't have. There's my mum. You can pray any time you want, and God and his son are sure to hear you because they got it worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. You listening? Don't skip church to do something like you think would be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon. You thought, I thought that was wonderful. Okay. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you'll be very lonely. Because your parents can't go everything with you like you can, but God can. He's got some insights about God, hasn't he? Good to know he's around you when you're scared in the dark and when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into the deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here. And he can take me back any time he pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Out of the mouths of children and infants of your ordained praise. I'll tell you something. Some of the most brilliant minds in the world who are working hard to see that if we come to the pinnacle of our rationality, we might figure out the mind of God. Some of the most brilliant minds in the world are brought to silence by the simple faith of a child who believes God's self-revelation. That child has something that will help him when he's thrown into the deep water or when he's on the dark on his own. I promise you something. Some of the greatest minds in our world find themselves floundering in deep water and scared of the dark. And they have nowhere to turn. Who is God? We've answered that question very briefly. Now the second question that comes out of that quite naturally, well, all right, God, if you're the maker of heaven and earth, if you have created all things, why in the world did you make me? That's an important question. If you are the creator of all things, and I'm one of them, why in the world did you create me? Well, this is a question the psalmist raises. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Let me interject here. When it uses man here, it's the generic. It is talking about humanity. Why did you make humanity? Why did you make sons and daughters of men? And why in the world are you interested in them? Why do you care for them? And why are you mindful of them? Why is he thinking like this? The reason is he's been sitting out on a hillside in Bethlehem, away from the city lights, on his own, and he has nothing to do because the sheep are asleep. He has nothing to do but play quietly on his harp and gaze up into the firmament. And as he looks into the firmament, the stars are there like diamonds on black velvet. They're hanging there like ripe fruit because, you see, away from the city lights, away from modern electricity, you really see the glory of the heavens. This happened to me once. It's happened to me a number of times, but once I particularly remember in the northern deserts of Kenya, right on the Ethiopian border. There were a number of us there for a conference. They didn't have anywhere to house us, and so they gave us camp beds and sleeping bags and said, you've got a whole desert there, just make yourselves at home, but just look out for scorpions and snakes. And so I didn't sleep much that night, but it didn't matter, because there was the firmament like black velvet, and there, unhindered by modern electricity and the lights of a major city, it seemed that the stars were like diamonds on the velvet, like ripe fruit hanging, waiting to be picked. And I lay there and I thought, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, what in the world? What in the world am I? In the vastness of your universe, I've been reading Scientific American. I've been reading the whole section on cosmology. And the more the cosmologists look into the whole area of the cosmos, the more they are discovering things that are bewildering them. And I don't have time to give you some information that I've gleaned, but I'll promise you, the more that the cosmologists are looking into the cosmos, the more bewildered they are by the immensity of the whole thing. I want you to notice something that the psalmist puts in here that is very, very important. He says, when I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, the universe is vast. It is beyond our comprehension, and it is simply finger work for God. You know, just neat little finger work for God. It's not big time. He doesn't have to get his hands on it. He doesn't need to get his arms on it. Just finger work. So if you find yourself overawed by the immensity of the universe, hey, you haven't even begun. For the universe is to me totally overwhelming, but the thought of the God behind the universe is so vast that the universe is like finger work for him. Now I see myself in perspective and I say, what is man? I am so infinitesimal, I am coming to the conclusion I am a fundamental irrelevance. Particularly when I read that my body is composed of 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 50 quarts of water, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 ounces of carbon, a dash of chlorine, some phosphorus, too much fat, some iron, sulfur, and glycerine, and that's me. That's me. You can go to a drugstore and get enough to make me. And who in the world would want to do that? I look at the immensity of the universe, and I look at the immensity of the God behind the universe, and I say to myself, I'm infinitesimal, and I'm a fundamental irrelevance. Why did you make me God? And then I read on in the psalm, and I get the shock of my life. This is what he says. He answers the question, why are you mindful of him and the Son of Man you care for? Here's the answer. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him. What a surprising answer. Here he is sitting in the immensity of the whole situation and thinking, I'm irrelevant, I am infinitesimal, and God's revelation of himself and his purposes says, no, you're not. No, you're not an infinitesimal irrelevance. I'll tell you what you are. You were made by me. And you were made by me just a little lower than the heavenly beings. And here's a bigger shock for you. The actual word here is, you were made by me, and you were made just a little lower than God. And you were crowned with glory and honor. He said, me? And God said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you have revealed in creation, and in your word, and in your name, the wonders of your purpose, and the wonders of your person. And part of the wonder of your purpose is that you have created men and women just a little lower than God, and crowned them with glory and honor. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, you need to look into Genesis chapter 1. One of the things that we learn from God who cares for us and is mindful of us is that he is a caring, mindful God, which shouldn't surprise us because we know that God is a Trinity. God is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the mystery of the Godhead is seen in the relationship of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the relatedness of the three. Now, this is what the Bible says. God created us in his image. So when I ask the question, why did you create me? And God says, don't think for a minute you are an infinitesimal irrelevance. You're not. You're created in my image, in my likeness, a little lower than God. What he's saying is, I am a God of relationship, and I created you for relatedness. Created you for relatedness to the God from whom you come, through whom you live, and to whom you go, and I created you for relatedness to the other. other human beings whom God has created. Or if you like, he created me to love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself. Or if you like, he created me to be a person of relationships on a horizontal basis and on a vertical basis. And that's why he made me. That my knowledge of God, my intimacy with God, my experience of God might spill over into my intimacy and experience of people. It is out of my love of God that I begin to discover what it means to love my neighbor as myself. Why did you make me, God? And there's part of the answer. I made you for relatedness. I'm a God who cares. I'm a God who is mindful. I've made you in my image. Now you get out there and care. And you get out there and be mindful. Care about God and care about people. Be mindful of God and be mindful of people. That's how I made you. But if you read on in Genesis chapter 1, you read this, that God not only created us for relatedness, he created us for responsibility too. The responsibility for which he created us was this, that he created man, male and female, in order that they might become regents of the world that he had created. Or as Psalm 8 puts it, you have made him the ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. So I said, God, why did you make me? And he said, I made you for relatedness, and I made you for responsibility. I made you for responsibility. I put you in the universe. I made you part of the universe. I made you to a very large extent dependent on the universe, but I made you different from the universe, and I put you uniquely in the universe. We're part of it, we're dependent on it, we're different from it, and we're uniquely situated in it. In what capacity? As regents, as representatives of the Creator. Think of it. Why did you make me? He said, I'll tell you why I made you. I made you capable of relationships on the vertical and the horizontal plane, and I have made you responsible. I've made you responsible regents. I've made you responsible representatives of the Creator and upholder of all things. Now get out into that universe, and wherever you see anything that needs my representation, be my representative. Wherever you see anything in this universe that needs my regency, be my regent. Wherever you see anything in this universe that requires my rule to be established, be the one that I have ordained for that task. Can you imagine why anybody would ever sit in a coffee shop and say, I'm bored? There's a whole mystery of God to relate to, and a whole world full of people to relate to, and a whole universe of wonder, and he's made me responsible as his representative in it. Not only that, very often we talk about human beings being creative, and I understand why we say that, and we're encouraging creativity all the time. And I think this is the wrong word to use. I'll tell you why. Only God creates. When God has created, he puts human beings in his creation to cultivate. He is the creator, we are the cultivator. Interestingly enough, the word culture is related to the word for cultivate. Culture is that which man makes of nature which God created. Because man is made in the image of God, man male and female is made in the image of God, very, very often the culture that we cultivate out of what God has created is inexpressibly beautiful. The music that we can make sometimes is inexpressibly beautiful. It can touch us at the deepest part of our hearts like nothing else can. And sometimes, because man is made in the image of God, he produces in our culture something inexpressibly beautiful. And because he has fallen, he produces something inexpressibly ugly. And that's why you'll see music of every kind. Culture at this time. Some of it is a reflection of the image of God, and some of it is expressive of the utter abject force. He didn't create it.
that are going out in the radios, and we say, oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Look what we have cultivated with that which you have created. Who are you, God? He said, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the Lord your Lord. And my name is majestic in all the earth and above the heavens, and those who have eyes to see will see. Remind me of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem, Earth Crammed with Heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. Those who see it take off their shoes and worship. The rest sit round plucking blackberries and daub their natural faces unawares. Have you seen it? Have you seen by what we're doing in the culture we're developing with what God has created? You see sometimes those who are producing in our culture, that which is expressive of the fact that they see in his creation all that God has revealed of himself. Sometimes you get the sense that people don't have any sense of God in it at all, and all they're doing is plucking blackberries and daubing their faces with the juices, totally unaware of what's going on. What's it? Oh God, have mercy. We ask the question, who are you, God? He says, I'll tell you. And if we ask the question, why did you make me? He says, I'll tell you why I made you. I made you in order that you might be related to me and responsible to me. In order that you might cultivate what I have created. If that is true, that you have crowned us with glory and honor, and you put all things under our feet, and that's what the psalmist said. If you made us under the Lord and the heavenly beings of God himself. If that is true, then the question we ask is, why are we the way we are? And the answer is before. That means that every dimension of our creativeness has been marred and besmirched and stained. Interestingly enough, if you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that Paul, in his 1 Corinthians 15, and the writer to the Hebrews in the second chapter, takes Psalm 8 and gives it a different twist and shows it now to be a messianic psalm, in other words, speaking about the Lord Jesus. And this is what the writers say. They say that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's talking about his incarnation. For the suffering of death. In other words, they say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, because you sent your Son for a little while lower than the angels in his incarnation, in order that he might suffer death, and through his death he might reconcile us to God and bring many sons to glory. 1 Corinthians 15 says, you have put all things under his feet. But Paul says, right now we don't see everything under his feet, but the day will come when everything will be put under his feet, and Christ will be seen to be Lord of all. Now put all that together, and here's the picture. I was created and fallen. The Son of Man comes, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Because he dies on the cross, my followers can be dealt with, my sin can be forgiven, I can be reconciled to God. And he can begin to change me from the inside out, so that I become more and more like what I'm supposed to be as a human being. I understand that one day he will come and take me to glory, and he does that, does not. I'll see him, and I'll like him, and I'll be restored. Sit around and look backwards and daub their natural faces unawares. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those of us who have eyes to see,
those of us who humble ourselves to admit that whilst you have given us brains to use and intelligence to develop, there are some things that are beyond rational inquiry that will only be discovered through revelation and faith that we can then bring our intellectual abilities to bear upon. And Lord, we have to freely admit that if you created us in your image to relate to you and to relate from that fullness to other people, that our relatedness to you is so lacking. And so many of our human relationships are so fractured as a result. Lord, if it is really true that you have set us in your universe as your regents and your representatives, so often our only interest in this universe is what we can get out of it for ourselves, rather than to think in terms of what can we do to bring it into dominion, in order that the glory of God and the well-being of mankind might be brought to fullest advantage. And Lord, when we think in terms of the fact that you have created all these things and given us the ability, the unique ability to cultivate what you've created, and in cultivating to produce a culture, we look at the culture that we're producing, and we ask you, Lord, to be merciful to us. And we ask that increasingly, we might discover the meaning of our humanity, what it means to be deeply related to you, and to translate that depth of relationship into our daily walk and experience in the worlds that you have made. And may we go around, men and women and boys and girls of praise, whose very praise cries ascend unto you in the name of our Savior.